And now, as we continue with our studies in the book of Daniel, we're going to look today at chapter 8, the book of Daniel, chapter 8. And before we read the scriptures, shall we bow for a moment of prayer? Our Father, we turn to Thee, and we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Thou wilt look down in mercy upon all of us today. By Thy Holy Spirit, wilt Thou help us to understand and take in the message of this wonderful chapter. Bless every listener even now, and grant unto them the thing they stand in need of. We ask it, giving thanks in the Saviour's name. Amen. Now this is rather a lengthy chapter, but we want to deal with the chapter as a whole in order to get the meaning. Now let me read a verse or two at the beginning. Verse 3. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will, and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram. He was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him. There was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. When he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the present land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. By him the daily sacrifice was taken away, the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now over at verse 19, he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram, which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper in practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. That will do for our reading at the present time. I trust that most of you will take time to read through these chapters and try to glean for yourself some wonderful truth that have been made known in the prophecies written by Daniel. Now God is pleased to cause a second vision here to pass before Daniel. It is still the period of the first beast's power, for you will notice at the beginning of this chapter it was in the third reign of King Belshazzar. And so the great Babylonish Empire was still in power when Daniel was given this revelation in the form of a vision from God. This Babylonian Empire, though nearing its end, was still in existence. But the prophet is carried in vision to the capital of the kingdom that was to follow upon the downfall of the Babylonish Empire. It is of importance to observe that a remarkable change comes at this part of the book, From the first verse of this chapter to the end of the book, the language is Hebrew. Whereas from chapter 2, verse 4, right on to the end of chapter 7, it is written in the Chaldean. The reason of this is that in the first part of the book, we have especially what has reference to the course of the great Gentile powers, their rise and fall, their succession, and their moral characteristics. Hence, the language used was that in common use in the Babylonian capital. But in the chapters that follow, God is pleased to describe what has specially to do with his own people, that is, the Jews. Consequently, Hebrew is the language employed. It's true, we likewise find much about the third and the fourth beasts, or at least their representatives in the last days, but this only because of their close connection with the history of the Jewish nation. It is well to remember that while stupendous changes may be taking place amongst the nations of the earth, empires may rise and empires may crumble into dust. But God is one object of interest on the earth, that is the people that he brought out of Egypt. The Spirit of God is here giving us through Daniel a marvelous outline of what was all future at the time that it was written, and much of which, as we shall see, remains to be accomplished. He says in verse 3, I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. We do not need history to explain, for in verse 20 we are told that the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. Of course, the ram of chapter 8 represents the same empire as the bear of chapter 7. If we remember that the empire had not yet arisen, we cannot but be struck with the remarkable accuracy of the details given. Need we wonder, of course, because God is the author of the book. Daniel is but the instrument. The ram had two horns. Here we are shown the composite nature of the Persian Empire. Two peoples went to form it, the Medes and the Persians. But of these two horns, one was higher than the other. And this fact is well known to history. For the Persian element was more powerful, and yet, strange to say, it was the later in asserting itself. The higher came up last. Now, the ram pushes westward and northward and southward. Therefore, it's obvious it is an eastern power. That is, eastern so far as Palestine is concerned. I remind you of this when you get directions in the Bible, north, south, east, or west. They're all given in relation to what today we call the Middle East, that is, Palestine, the land of Israel. Now then, we notice here that the prophet's gaze is directed to the west, and he sees an he-goat come from the west on the face of the whole earth. So he's looking now from the land of Palestine. He has seen the ram coming from the east, pushing westward, northward, and southward. And then he sees this other animal, this he-goat, and the he-goat is coming from the west on the face of the whole earth, according to verse 5. Now, when you get to chapter verse 21 of this chapter, you'll find the explanation is given that this he-goat represents the king of Greece. It corresponds with the leopard of the previous chapter. He is seen to come on the face of the whole earth, and with such impetuous rapidity that he touched not the ground. He's in a hurry. Unlike the ram, which pushed west, north, and south, exalting itself slowly, if surely, according to his own will. But the he-goat is different. The he-goat has one point of furious attack. He came to the ram, ran unto him in the fury of his power. But this is not sufficient to describe his bitter antagonism. He came close unto the ram and was moved with quick temper against him. The fact was that Greece had an old and very real ground of antagonism to the Persian Empire. The vast armies of Persia had invaded Greece. In the days when this latter was but a small and insignificant people, but now God's time had come for the passing away of the second empire and the uprising of the third, there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. But further details are given that place beyond all doubt the true interpretation of the vision. The goat had a notable horn between his eyes, verse 5. And this great horn, we are told, is the first king. That, of course, was Alexander the Great, the mighty conqueror so well known to history. Only here, let us remember, the Spirit of God was giving prophetically what was not accomplished historically till nearly 300 years after. Through Alexander's extraordinary energy, the power of Greece made itself felt far and wide in a remarkably short space of time. The he-goat waxed very great, according to verse 8. But at the very zenith of his fame and power, he was suddenly stricken down. When he was strong, the great horn was broken. Do you know he died when he was still but a young man, only perhaps about 33 years of age, and in the midst of his victories? I understand he lived a very simple life and had to pay the price for it. Then after a short time, the empire that Alexander had built up was divided into four parts, over which four of his generals became rulers. No language could more accurately describe what really took place. When the great horn was broken, that is, after Alexander's death, there came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven, giving you again the four directions, north, south, east, and west. Though powerful, yet they were not so strong as he. Four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. Nobody in the smallest degree familiar with the history of those times can fail to be struck with the marvelous accuracy of the description here given so briefly. Had Daniel been writing history instead of prophecy, it would have been absolutely impossible to have given a more correct account of what actually took place. It seems to be so clear that one has said that a mere schoolboy can discern the perfect accord between the facts of history and the words of Daniel. But Scripture does not merely relate history, even prophetically. Nothing is inserted without definite purpose, and here, as we have seen, the object before the Spirit's mind is to record what concerns the Jewish nation, and that especially in the last stages of its history. Consequently, two of the divisions of Alexander's empire are passed over in silence. Two only out of the four came into close contact with the Jewish nation. And though all appearance of their dominion has long since passed away, yet they are destined to revive. And representatives of these will play a most important part in the future history of God's earthly people. You'll find they will be spoken of in chapter 11 as the king of the north and the king of the south. The first of these, the king of the north, is typified by the little horn of chapter 8. We must not suppose that the little horn of chapter 7 is the same as the little horn of chapter 8. They are two distinct personages, each of which will influence in a marvelous way the affairs of the world and of the Jews in the future, and that may be possibly not very far away. Now, we have already pointed out that the little horn of this chapter is a totally different person from the little horn of chapter 7. Here we have to do with the Grecian Empire and not the Roman, as in chapter 7. Now, after the death of Alexander the Great, the Grecian Empire was divided into four parts, as we have seen. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, according to verse 9. This little horn waxes exceeding great and exerts its influence towards the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. In other words, it is the king of the north who will be coming before us again in chapter 11, and geographically lies north of Israel. Now, in the mind of God, its importance is due to its connection with that land which is the glory of all lands. The land which Jehovah had espied for Israel, whom he had chosen, to whom he had made himself known in the land of Egypt as their Redeemer and Deliverer. Palestine in spite of all its desolations, was still to the prophet Daniel the pleasant land. The little horn waxed great even to the host of heaven. Now, you cannot say with any measure of authority as to what is meant there, as to what is meant by the host of heaven. But we remind you, as it were, the circumstances to which these prophecies relate are Jewish and not Christian. Now, we believe that there has already been a partial fulfillment of this prophecy. A man who was known as Antiochus Epiphanes, the notoriously wicked king, is a man no doubt referred to as the little horn. Yet he was but a type of another, a king of fierce countenance who is still to come. In plain words, we have the prophecy. The prophecy has a partial fulfillment in one man. That one man becomes typical or a picture of another man more severe than he who is still to come. Now, in the study of the Old Testament prophets, it is of importance to bear in mind that the Spirit of God always has in view the glory of Christ, and these events which are to take place at the end. Indeed, we are told in this very chapter, when Daniel seeks for the meaning of the vision, that at the time of the end shall be the vision. And Gabriel explains to him that what shall be in the last end of the indignation, according to verse 19. The indignation was a period in the history of Israel with which the mind of the prophet was familiar. Such a passage as Isaiah chapter 10 would no doubt rise in his thoughts as the angel speaks to him of the last end of the indignation. Was not this indignation the period of Jehovah's anger against his people? Who was the instrument of his hand to execute it? Was it not this very king of the north? For the Assyrian and the king of the north are the same individual. It is clear that this remarkable passage in Isaiah goes very much further in its application than to the circumstances existing at the time the prophecy was given. For the Assyrian of Isaiah's day has long since passed away, and yet, most certainly, the Lord has not yet performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, according to verse 12. But what are we told in this passage? Is it not that when that whole work has been performed, and not till then, the Assyrian will be punished? What is more clear than this, that someone is yet to arise in connection with Israel in the last days, of whom the Assyrian of the past was simply a type? The worst part of the indignation against Israel is yet to come. The time of this great tribulation is yet before them. It will last for 3.5 years. But then the indignation shall cease. And how will it cease, the question may be asked? By the destruction of this very Assyrian, whom Jehovah will use for the chastisement of his people, according to verse 25. The little horn, then, has no doubt had a partial fulfillment historically in that notoriously wicked Antiochus Epiphanes, while at the same time it is evident that the explanation of the prophecy carries us on to the time of the end. But in verse 11, the first half of verse 12, we find a parenthesis which refers, we believe, to that period which is yet to come. It will be observed that there is a remarkable change of that pronoun from it to he. Kindly mark that. Now then, look at verse 11. In verse 11, we read of one who will magnify himself even to the prince of the host, the Lord himself. It is no mere accident that the pronoun is changed from it to he. The Spirit of God would thereby draw our attention to the parentheses, containing details of immense importance which none understood, according to verse 27. At the time the prophecy was given, but which doubtless the remnant will understand in a coming day. There can be no doubt that at the close of the chapter we are pointed on to what is yet future. However improbable it may appear to those unacquainted with Scripture that a mighty king shall yet stand up in the region once ruled over by Antiochus, this portion of the prophetic word, along with many others that we may glance at later, leaves no room for doubt on this point. But it is clear that in the latter time, when the transgressors have come to the full, for things are going from bad to worse there, as everywhere else, that king of fierce countenance shall stand up. His policy will not only be one of war and conquest by the force of arms, though this he will do, and that most effectually, but he will likewise cause craft to prosper. He will be a man of intellectual ability, understanding dark sentences, and all this power, both mental and material, will be directed towards the furtherance of his hostile designs against a mighty and holy people, that is, the Jews. It may seem strange that God should speak in such terms of that nation, but we must remember that they are beloved for the Father's sake, that the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. God will never go back from his promises, whether these be in connection with earthly blessings for Israel or heavenly blessings for his church. Though they may seem to us all unworthy of such a title, nevertheless it is theirs, on the ground of responsibility no less than of privilege. Now you'll notice a striking detail is added in verse 24. Mighty as this king will be, he will have one behind him of greater power still. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Now we know which of the so-called great powers of the present day is busying itself especially in the affairs, both political and economic, around that part of the world. The awakening of the national spirit amongst the Jews, their return on a large scale to the land of Palestine, the state of unrest in the Middle East, and the ever-increasing interference of Russia in these parts are among the signs which none but the utterly indifferent can fail to observe. That there will be wars affecting all those countries which are contiguous to Palestine is unquestionable. Wars in which this king of fierce countenance will take a prominent part. But we would again point out that there will be a policy of craft and intrigue as well. By peace, as well as by war, shall many be destroyed. But in the end, he will stand up against the Prince of Princes, but he shall be broken without hand, according to verse 25. These days seem to be coming upon us very rapidly. The coming of the Lord to take his church to heaven is nearer still. Now, in the light of these things, let me remind you, as you look at these scriptures in the book of Daniel, we must be convinced of this, that as Daniel was moved by the Holy Spirit, for Daniel was one of the holy men of old, moved upon by the Holy Spirit to write the words of prophecy. Here we have a great prophetic book. And you and I are living in grand yet awful times. In this 20th century, we have seen movements that perhaps were unexpected by men. Today, we are seeing movements. We are seeing countries rising up with great power, while there were others that went out of existence as powers and were enveloped by others. And now, as we think of all this unrest in the Middle East, and we begin to see these movements, and the time is ripe for men to arise, to assume the place of power, you go back to the book of Daniel. And you realize this, Daniel says, I fainted, and with six certain days, afterward I rose up and did the king's business. I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. But you and I are living in different times. We are living in days when we should be able to understand these things. Am I speaking to someone today? You're a Christian, all right, you've trusted Christ. But you've never studied these things, and you know little or nothing about the return of the Lord. In fact, perhaps you've been taught things that are not scriptural, and you know nothing about the soon return of the Lord for his church. Oh, my dear Christian friend, I beseech of you to read your Bible and study these things. I'll tell you why. It's a comfort to you. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The Lord is coming to take his church home. He's not going to leave us here for the great tribulation. But am I speaking to someone today who is not a Christian? Maybe even brought up in a Christian home, but you don't know the Savior. Friend, it's time to get right with God.